Our denominational worship resources for this year's Lenten season introduce it this way. Lent is a time to slow down and breathe in the life of Jesus. It is a long and difficult journey to the cross, but if we pay careful attention, Jesus shows us who he is. In the scriptures this year for Lent, the theme of show us arises. At different points in the story, Jesus invites us into a deeper understanding or relationship with him. Our hearts and minds must remain open, and we say to Jesus, show us. We desire for Jesus to show us who he is and who we are, whether it's a hard way through the desert, a way to overcome temptation, the extent of God's love, or the power to overcome death. Jesus wants to show us. Our two central texts for this morning are familiar: Abram's calling in Genesis 12, and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. I approach our gospel text today with considerable trepidation. I'm not a theologian, and quite simply, the Gospel of John intimidates me. I've spent a considerable amount of time studying religious anti-Semitism, particularly 20th century theopolitical anti-Semitism, and John's gospel frequently forms a basis for Christian anti-Jewish attitudes. Sometimes this basis is very overt, and other times it's subtler. So, in short, John's gospel intimidates me because I know some of the ways in which it has been misused, some of the centuries-old interpretations and common representations. I'm not suggesting that John's gospel is defective, but it's difficult. Our theme this Sunday, for the second Sunday of Lent, is show us your new idea. God calls us out of familiar and comfortable places in our lives and invites us to new challenges, new ways of being, thinking, and doing. As we respond to this invitation, God shows us a deeper experience of divine presence. So in terms of reading the reading of John's gospel and identifying what is new, this presents the inherent risk of treating new things as superior or replacing old things. In theological terms, we can speak of supersessionism or replacement theology, the idea that Christianity has superseded Judaism. So, for example, in John's account, the story of Nicodemus follows the wedding in Cana and John's cleansing of the temple. In the wedding in Cana story, Jesus, his mother, and his disciples are at a wedding celebration. The wine runs out, which would be exceedingly embarrassing for the host. So Jesus has stone jars used to hold water for purification rites filled to the brim. The water miraculously turns to wine, superior to the wine that had been served earlier during the celebrations. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, C.K. Barrett concludes with regards to this episode, quote, "There can be little doubt that John meant to show the supersession of Judaism in the glory of Jesus. It was Jewish purification water which stood in the water pots and was made the wine of the gospel." Commentators have drawn similar conclusions about John's account of Jesus clearing the temple. Visitors to the temple would need to exchange Roman money for Jewish currency in order to buy sacrificial animals. They would lose money in each transaction. The system was oppressive for the poor. Jesus makes a whip of cords. He drives out the sheep and cattle and overturns the table of money changers, demanding that they stop making my father's house a marketplace. Willard Swortley interprets the temple clearing thus, quote, "Indeed, Jesus' confrontation of the misuse of the temple is a prophetic action, symbolically announcing the imminent end of the temple." Linking Jesus' death to the clearing of the temple, Swortley continues that, quote, "Jesus is the new divine dwelling place that renders the temple's sacrificial system useless." A common theme in this line of thinking is the pitting of law against gospel and grace, the old system against the new. In this formulation, old isn't like classic rock, which you longingly remember because you don't like whatever it is the kids are calling music these days. It's more like your opinion of your house after you've done renovations, when you look back and think, how did we live like that? My attempt this morning is to find a balance between what is new and radical and unique in the person and mission of Jesus without engaging in Christian triumphalism or supersessionism, by recognizing Jesus in his Jewish context. Mennonites tend to gravitate towards Matthew's Jesus. largely because Matthew's account contains the Sermon on the Mount, which forms the foundation of an Anabaptist peace ethic. Those are the words to stumble over, a eh? Peace ethic. My dad would be so embarrassed. It is not that there is more than one Jesus, but the historical Jesus is testified to differently in the four Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus as a new Moses. I've been trying to keep up in Sunday school, adult Sunday school. Matthew's Jesus consistently displays a relationship to the Torah. But as Richard Hayes notes, rather than reading the law's requirements as rules that fix the normative standards of righteousness, Matthew's Jesus sees them as pointers to a more radical righteousness of the heart, intensifying the demand of God far beyond the letter of the law. Jesus isn't abandoning the law, he's doubling down on it. Matthew's Jesus and early Christianity are rooted in Judaism, but at the same time are developing into something new. We know that Jesus came to bring life. He attests to this in John 10:10. So giving life is a commonality in both our texts, and this life comes through the new. So let us turn to Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram's calling is a familiar story, with God's promise to Abram echoing throughout the Bible. However, the episode provides greater impact when it is considered within its literary context in Genesis and not as a standalone story. Significantly, Abram's calling is recorded after the Tower of Babel episode, in which human hubris results in humanity transgressing against the boundaries set by God. At Babel, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. It's Genesis 11:9. Humanity fails at Babel, but God promises to bless humanity through Abram's family. Abram will begin a great nation, and his family will be a blessing. God's promise to Abram thus marks an important turn from Babel. Even more than that, the promise of blessing can be seen as a reversal of the curse that Adam and Eve, and through them the world, received in Genesis 3. While the curse produced an inhospitable earth, pain in childbirth, and demanded constant human toil to make a living, God's new blessing promises land, offspring, and prosperity. At the same time, God's promise of blessing is attached to Abram leaving his prior security. He needs to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. And there are very real obstacles to the realization of God's promise. Abram and Sarah are old. Sarah's infertility is an obstacle. And there's also the obstacle of the not-so-minor detail that the land of Canaan was occupied. In order to experience God's new idea, Abram must leave the familiar and the comfortable. Nicodemus receives a similar call. So let us turn back to John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus, a Pharisee and likely a member of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus at night. From his use of the plural, we, it appears that Nicodemus is speaking on behalf of a group that acknowledges Jesus as a teacher, a rabbi, and that Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is sent from God. That Jesus' signs and miracles, significant focal points in John's gospel, demonstrate that he is sent from God, aligns with the Jewish biblical pattern, and is not surprising. What is perhaps surprising is that even though Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as divinely appointed, Jesus' response to him is not warm. It feels more like a rebuke. Tying this into John's detail that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, Gerald Sloyan has wondered whether John is leveling criticism at those educated in the religious system for lacking courage. Does Nicodemus come to speak to Jesus at night because he is afraid to be seen with Jesus during the day? What follows from their exchange makes it immediately clear that Jesus and Nicodemus are speaking on different levels. Jesus uses familiar language, but in unfamiliar ways. Whereas Jesus is speaking of spiritual birth, Nicodemus remains hung up on the physical. As a mature adult, how can one re-enter the womb? Stuck at this point, Nicodemus could not have understood what Jesus' words about the Son of Man descending and ascending to heaven meant. That in the comparison to Moses' serpent of bronze, Jesus was speaking of his crucifixion and later resurrection. Moses' uplifted servant provided salvation from physical death, but eternal life comes from Jesus. Nicodemus must arrive at a new understanding. He is called to a new birth from above. In the instant, we can talk about new birth in spiritualized terms. But the fullness of life that Jesus promised is not static. Birth from above involves the Spirit, a transformative relationship. So what do we do with Nicodemus? How do we read his unwillingness, or at least his inability, to understand the words of Jesus? What if we give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt across the board and not treat him as a cautionary tale? As an interesting aside, Nicodemus appears twice more in John's account. What if he isn't resistant to Jesus' teaching so much as he is just an awkward conversation partner? The disciples, after all, continually fail to miss Jesus' point on key spiritual matters. If Jesus is short or seemingly impatient with Nicodemus, might we not warrant that response at times too? Being frustrated with someone doesn't mean you don't love them. In comparison to Nicodemus's call, Abram's call is different in the sense that it is concrete. Do a specific thing, go to a specific place. This makes it no less scary or uncertain, but I wonder how many of us would prefer this type of call, a direct instruction for a prescribed course of action. Tell me what to do, God, and I'll follow. The question is whether we will follow. Scripture contains enough stories of individuals who receive direct instructions, but who do not readily obey, like Jonah. Or others who doubt, like Gideon, or Abraham and Sarah later in the Genesis story. Do we assume that we would act differently? What instructions from the teaching of Jesus do we ignore, or if not ignore, spiritualize to lessen their demand on us? So, what do we do with Nicodemus? What is the new thing that Jesus would have him and us learn? Perhaps cutting closer to home, what is Jesus critical of in religious insiders, and to what extent must we consider ourselves part of a similar category? Nicodemus is challenged to think anew and to be transformed by the Spirit. It doesn't negate his faithful service to God, but Jesus pushes him further. Similarly, how might we be pushed further in our faithful service, both as individuals and collectively as the church? What would this transformation look like for us? May we pray together, Lord, show us your new idea.